Please join me in Jude, verse 17. Jude 17. We'll take a look at verses 17 through 23. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Jude now addresses his audience as to what they should do in light of all this ungodliness and the ungodly people that are around them, doing all their ungodly deeds and ungodliness and encouraging others to follow in their example. If you remember, the ungodly are described or summarized back in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So that last part of the verse is what's important. Ungodly, so what is their lifestyle like? They have no place for God. They show up by their deeds. They take God's grace, and they say that that is a license for us to live however we want. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So I don't care what Paul says, shall we say? I'm going to go ahead and say it. Let's continue to sin that grace may abound. And that's their idea. And how can they do this? Well, they turn the grace of God into sensuality. And that word sensuality, two Greek words put together, no restraint. And it's usually used in the sexual realm because that's where it manifests itself for Jude's audience, what they're seeing. So no restraint. They take God's grace and they say that means there's no restraint. And then they deny the Lord. In other words, they say God has no right to tell me what to do. And therefore, I can remove his restraint when he says what I need to do. And these ungodly people come in, they show by example, and they also encourage by their teaching, this is how you can get around what God has told you to do. And it's a very dangerous thing. Jude realizes that this is what's happening. And so he writes to his audience saying, watch out for these ungodly people. And as you've seen over the last couple of weeks, all we've seen is just description of the ungodly and what they do. He's going to do a little bit more as he begins speaking to his audience, the saved, as to what they should do. Verses 17 through 19, he says, I want you to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. In other words, you've been taught how to handle this situation, how to address this, and so I want you to realize that this is not a surprise, what's happening to you, and so we need to deal with this, and I'll remind you of what they've said. And then in verses 20 through 21, keep yourself in the love of God. And then verses 22 and 23 says, how should we deal with these ungodly people or those that are being influenced by their teaching? So the first part here is verses 17 through 19 of Jude. So remember the words that were spoken beforehand. Call them to mind. But how does Jude begin? He says, beloved, you are loved by God. And I think that's his emphasis because you'll notice that he says it again in verse 20. But you, beloved. And then what does he say? Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't forget that God loves you. And that as you go through life, remember to keep yourself in that framework of God's love for you. And that the things that happen and the restrictions that he places on you is because he loves you. What parent would be accused of being loving that lets their children play out in the street with a busy street? What parent would be accused of being loving if they let their children play with the steak knives in the drawer? What parent would be accused of being loving if they left the cabinets open underneath the sink that had all the poisons underneath there that they could get to? And so there are restrictions that God places because he loves you. And that's why they're there. And so keep yourself in that and remind yourself that this is a loving God that is giving you the restrictions, that is guiding you and directing you. It's for your benefit that he does this. Because Satan came up to Eve and said, it's because God doesn't love you that he gave you these restrictions. He doesn't want you to enjoy life. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like God. He's actually doing it because he's kind of selfish. He wants to only be the one that he wants to be the only one that can say what's good or evil. But you, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be able to say what's good and evil. You'll be able to define it. You'll be able to be like God. So remove God's restraint, that one tree in amongst all the trees. Let's say God is really unloving because he said don't eat of one tree. But how many trees were in the garden? We know that there's more than three, more than two, right? And you could eat from any of them. But Satan comes along and says, your God is unloving because he gave you restrictions. So let's throw those off and let's not obey God. Because who wants to serve a God that's like this? And the weird thing is that they still acknowledge there is a God because they want to be in the religious realm. Because we all know that we need a relationship with God, but we don't like the God that we're in relationship with, so we want to change the God that we're in relationship with. And that's what's happening. So Judah's saying, you beloved, you're loved by God, and you must remember what you were taught beforehand, what was told you beforehand. I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 are kind of the parallel passage to Jude. And this is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So he gives you the background of where the mocking is. We'll look at that as Jude mentions the mocking. But he says, I want you to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. So you've heard the teaching before. I need to bring it to your mind, remind you of what was taught by the apostles. The way that Jude says this would indicate that Jude does not consider himself to be one of the apostles. So this is why you know the other Jude that is in the list of apostles is not the one that is this author. He says the apostles. He would have said us apostles or we apostles if he was speaking that way. Who is he referring to? I believe that he's primarily referring to Peter and to Paul. Because when you look at Peter, when he writes 2 Peter, obviously it's all right there. So Peter's an apostle. He spoke about these things. But what does Peter say towards the end of chapter 3? Somebody writes some things that are hard to understand. And who is that? That's Paul. And so the audience was familiar with both Peter and Paul. So at least those two we know had interaction with Jude's readers. And so they would have known what Paul and what Peter had said. And they had spoken beforehand. And they told them that, what are you going to have? You're going to have mockers coming in the last time. Now, apostles simply means sent ones. They're sent with a commission. So they were sent for the purpose of instructing God's people and helping to establish the church. This kind of indicates what some of the ungodly people were doing, is they reject authority. So you're having the apostles are dying off. John's going to be one of the last ones. Jude's going to be one of be around watching as that's happening. And so as the list of the 12, 11, and as they're dying off, there's a vacuum that's created, shall we say? And so there's going to be who takes over. But the apostles have already set up how that works. 1 Timothy 3, Paul sent Titus to do what? To appoint elders in all the churches. And so the aspect of it's from within how that happens. These guys are coming along and saying, okay, the apostles are dead, they're gone. We are now the authority. Let me tell you how we should live. And they didn't have all of the canon of Scripture, all of the Bible yet. And so they would be saying, this is what the Lord has told me. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that will say, I'm a good authority on which God speaks, and then they'll tell you what God said to them. And they're undermining what the apostles have said. They're the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is a great phrase. I think it's dumbed down in our translations. Because in the Greek, what it says, they are the apostles of the Lord of us, Jesus Messiah. So whenever you see our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, that's pretty much how it's stated. He is the Lord of us, Jesus Messiah. So it's a constant reminder that he has the authority over us to dictate or to command what we should do. And that's why back in chapter 4, or verse 4, what are the ungodly doing? They're throwing off the lordship of Jesus. We don't have to obey him. And he is the Messiah. He came to rescue us from sin. So why in the world would you go and say it's okay to practice sin? Yeshua, or Jesus, is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. He saves you so that you can just continue to sin like you did in the past? I don't think that's his purpose. He's a redeemer. He redeems us from sin and the consequences thereof. So Paul had spoken to them. Peter had spoken to them. Jude is now reminding them of what the apostles have said. And what did they say? Then the last time, there will be mockers. Okay, so the last time. When you end up in the last time, what comes after the last? The end, right? So if you read the last chapter of a book, what comes next? The end. And what happens in the end? Jesus returns. So prior to Jesus' return, you'll have mockers running around. And Paul says in 2 Timothy that things will continue to get worse as you get closer to that. And they'll even confess that there's a godliness, but they'll deny the power that's associated with it, the power to affect it. So prior to Jesus coming back, there will be those that will be mocking. It's important you note that because Peter tells us, what were they mocking? That Jesus is coming back. So they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said he was coming back. Where is he? It doesn't seem like he really cares about us and what we're doing, so he probably doesn't care about how we live. All things continue as they have. Until they don't. Right? When Jesus comes back. And what happens? That's where he was quoting from Enoch. Lord will descend, he'll come back with myriads of holy ones with him to execute judgment. So there is a time that he is coming back. A mocker is one who derides or makes fun of. So one of the things that Peter says is they make fun of the Lord's return. Yeah, right, he's coming back one of these days. You'll die before he ever comes back. And then both Peter and Jude tell us why else they are mocking or making fun of the Lord. And that is found then in verse 18. They're following after their own ungodly lust. Typically in Scripture, when you have following, who are you supposed to follow? Jesus, right? And so instead of following the Lord, instead of following Jesus, they're following their ungodly lust. This means that they're mocking God's moral standard. They're making fun of, they're ridiculing the fact that Jesus is coming back, and they're making fun of God's standard. Abstinence? It's impossible. They're going to have premarital sex, so we just need to prepare them for when they have premarital sex so that they'll be protected when they have the premarital sex. It's ridiculous you Christians think that abstinence is actually an alternative. It's not. That's your mocking. And by the way, that's in the churches now. So we need to tell our young people about the resources that are available to them so that they don't get pregnant. You can live with your boyfriend. You can live with your girlfriend. It's okay. Love is all that's important. There's a mocking, there's a ridiculing of God's moral standard. And it's happening in the churches. Is homosexuality wrong? I don't know. From a lot of the churches I drive by with the funny looking flags out front, it doesn't appear that it's wrong anymore. We're just laughing. We're mocking at God's standard. We're trying to remove the restraint. And if God's not coming back, it doesn't matter what we do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. This is all there is. And God's created this beautiful thing that you can enjoy. Sexuality. Go enjoy it. And so Jude says, this is what the apostles have been warning us. That these kind of people are going to come in. And all the things that Jesus has taught us, and you go and make disciples, and what do you do when you make disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you do what? You teach them to observe all that I suggested, all that I commanded. And so as you go out, you tell them, this is what Jesus said, this is his standard, this is what you live to. Yeah, right. This is why true discipleship is so hard to find now. Are we showing people what the Lord wants? And is the younger generation actually being taught about what Jesus has commanded? And we can go, oh, that Gen X, that Gen Alpha, or whatever they're saying nowadays. What's wrong with them? It's what's wrong with their parents. You say, well, has this ever happened before in history? Yeah. Joshua, after he dies, a generation rises up which what? Did not know the Lord. How's that happen? Oh, what an awful generation. They don't know the Lord. No, what an awful generation before it and before that that didn't do their jobs training their children. Where's the discipleship? Where are we doing? Do we just come and play this game, religious game? And that's what Jude warns, is that they will rise up from your own midst trying to lead people after themselves. They're trying to make a name for themselves instead of a name for Jesus. So they follow after their own ungodly lust. Literally the lust of ungodliness. And Jude just got done saying that in verse 16 also. So this is a characteristic. They're governed by their desires. And so instead of making your desires subservient to what God says, we make what God says subservient to what I want. How can I conform God to what I want instead of me conforming to what God and who he is, who God is? In Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, teaching us what? Sensuality. That's what they're teaching, the false teaching. No, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What do we deny? Ungodliness. Hold it. What appeared to teach us that? The grace of God. Not that we could be free to do whatever we want. That's Titus 2, 11 and 12. Now the word lust is translated lust for us, but it's a word that just means desire. A great desire. And so we all have great desires. Our bodies long for certain things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when it's caved into ungodly, when it's associated with ungodly, then you have the aspect of there's no regard for God with your desires. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition one to another. 2 Peter 2, they speak out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh. So again, these false teachers are just like the prophets, false prophets of old. They're like Balaam. How do you win, or how do you take down a country? How do you take down Israel? Can't meet them militarily, can't beat them militarily. What do? Beat them morally. Baal of Peor. And so that whole aspect in Revelation, you permit, what, those that teach like Balaam did, like Jezebel did. Those are examples, and that's Revelation of churches. What's happening in churches? You got Jezebels in there, right? And you've got Balaams in there. And what are they saying? Throw off God's requirements and just live according to the flesh. What is it that you want? And that's why people heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's in accordance with what they want. So if I want to do this, I will find a teacher that will use the word of God incorrectly so I can continue to go after what I want. Jude goes on. So not only are they controlled by their desires instead of controlled by the Spirit, led by what God says. He says, they're also ones who cause divisions. Now, this word divisions is our word for horizon. The root word is horizon. So what is the horizon? It's the division between the sky and the land. And so that's where that our word comes from, is from this word for to cause divisions. And so they come in and they begin making distinctions between the people in the congregation, between those that are, what shall we say, they're more up with it or hip or what's it called, where you're relevant. There we go. We need teachers that are more relevant today. Relevant. The Word of God's not relevant? Okay, so the aspect of they can relate to the people. So what is it that you want? What would you like me to teach for you? What would you like to do that God's kind of... Let's look at that passage and let's look at it in a new light. And so there's a division that occurs, and they will also make a distinction between themselves and others. What happened at the love feast, 1 Corinthians 11? Divisions were made. Between what? Between those that had money and those that did not. Between those that had to work long days and those that did not. And all of a sudden you came to share what you had in common, you found out you had nothing in common. And they were making the divisions. That's 1 Corinthians 11. What are we to be diligent to do? Preserve the unity of the Spirit. He's made us one. We need to make sure that we fight for that. And we do that in the bond of peace. Isaiah 65. These false prophets are the ones that say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's Isaiah 65:5. So I'm more holy. I'm holier than you are. Creating these divisions. And it says they're worldly minded, which is not the best translation. It's literally the word soulish. So functioning in the soul. It's translated natural in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul uses it to distinguish between the natural and the spiritual. And the natural is one who is not saved. So they don't have the Spirit. And that's what Jude will say next, not having the Spirit. And that makes them worldly-minded or natural. So they're driven by the desires of the flesh because there is no desire of the Spirit within them. Because the Spirit's not there. So whatever the world offers, they want. And what is in the world? 1 John 2. The lust of the eyes. So there's a word lust. Whatever your eyes desire, the lust of the flesh, and bragging about it. Boastful pride of life. Look what I've accomplished in my life. So that's how the ungodly will work. What do your eyes want? You should have that. What do your flesh want? Go get it. And then when you get it, brag about it. Brag about all your accomplishments. Let everybody see you because it's so important in that regard that they see you. But the world is passing away as well as the lusts that are associated with it. So are you living for here and now or are you living for eternity? And that's really one of the distinctions for ungodly people is they live for what's right here and right now. And I'll say again, in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. As a man sows, thus he shall reap. And then Paul goes on to say that do not grow weary in doing good, for in due time you will reap if you don't, what? Lose heart. Why would he have to say that? Because when you do good, how long does it take until you see fruit from that? It can be a long time. When you go after the fruit from your lust, how quick is that? Pretty immediate. Do you notice we have an entire society that needs immediate gratification? Everything has to be immediate. The news, the updates on Facebook, TikTok, I got to watch that. How many monkeys does it take to pet a kitten? I don't know, but there's so many videos you can watch that. Everything has to be immediate. And so I want something now. And you look at the Christian life, it is not a race, a sprint, it is a marathon. Let us run the race that is set before us with what? With endurance. It's the long haul. And so you invest in the Spirit. It will take a while until you see the fruit thereof. But we want immediate gratification. If I don't get something immediate, well, God said that I did it, I didn't get anything for it, I'm not going to follow him anymore. He's not worth it. That's why Paul says, make sure you don't lose heart. Make sure you don't give up. You are sowing for eternity and not for the flesh. Because you would reap from the flesh if you sow to the flesh. And that's not a good thing that you want to have a crop from is your flesh. So he concludes in verse 19 by saying they don't have the Spirit. It can also be they're not in the spiritual realm. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit because then Jude refers to the Holy Spirit in the next verse. So we see here that it is important for us to continually be put in remembrance of what we have been taught. Oh, is Paul going to teach? He taught that before. We've heard that before. Yep. And it's good that we're put in remembrance. What did the apostles tell these people, and what do we need to realize? That there are many in our society and also in our churches who mock the Lord's return and also his moral standards. We should not be surprised by that. The apostles told us that was coming. Ungodly people follow after their lust, not after Jesus. They cause divisions instead of striving for unity. And they are devoid of the Spirit, or they don't have the Spirit of God in them. In Romans 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. You're not saved. You're not one of his children. Jude then continues on in verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, so here again another contrast. Building yourself up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I'll simply tell you that in the Greek, it can be four commandments, or it can be one commandment with three modifiers. You say, thanks, that helped me a lot. I take it as one command with three modifiers. The primary command is in verse 21, and that is, keep yourselves in the love of God. And how do you keep yourself in the love of God? By building yourself up on the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So let's take the first part of there. Keep yourself in the love of God. Notice this is, what are you keeping? You're keeping yourself. So this is a personal responsibility. You'll find a beautiful balance because back earlier, we are kept for Jesus Christ, Jude tells us in verse 1. So God keeps us for Jesus Christ, and here we're told to keep ourselves. So is it God or is it me? Yes. Both are responsible. So we keep ourselves in the love of God, remembering that we are beloved, that we are loved by him, and that the restrictions that he places on us are from a loving God, not from some masochistic or like a God that likes causing pain to his people. He's doing what is best for you. Now, if you were to define the love of God, how would you define it? And it's very nice because John does it for us. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's going to be more of our love toward God, but when you see John, we love because he first loved us. So his love for us turns us to be loving to him. And how do we express that love of God? By keeping his commandments. So keep yourself in the faith. In other words, obeying what God has. Continue to contend for the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. And what is it that controls us or constrains us? The love of Christ controls us, constrains us also. And that's an amazing thing. That is found in 2 Corinthians 5:14. In John 14, he who has my commandments, this is Jesus speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So whether it's God's love for you or your love for him, it is shown through obedience. He is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Very interesting. So if you keep his commandments, you'll be loved by God, which means you'll not be loved by God if you don't keep his commandments. Let me just say that God loves everybody perfectly, but not in the same amount. So, it's the difference between you loving your child versus loving your spouse. You can love your child perfectly, and you can love your spouse perfectly. Which one is a deeper love? Well, from Scripture, you go, the two are one, right? So there's your greater love. One of the things that you experience as you walk in the light of His Word, when you actually trust and obey, is you experience God's love, you experience His presence. God says, continue on, Jesus says in John 14, I will love Him, if He keeps my command, I will love Him, and I will disclose myself to Him. So there is an intimacy that occurs as you continue in the love of God, as you continue in obeying His commandments, as you continue to say that His grace does restrain me, and it's from a loving God that He gives these commandments and restrictions. And as I continue in that, I begin to see this. Proverbs 31. When does the child actually realize that his mom was a woman of strength? Later on. And so what you find is, as you go through and you realize that your mom and your dad were restricting some of the things you do, that the children will rise up and call her blessed. Not cursed, but blessed. She loved us. She was devoted to us. She worked hard for us. And she gave us good boundaries that kept us safe. She cared for us. So if Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. You'll enjoy the very presence of God. In an ungodly society, surrounded by ungodly people doing ungodly things, that's a great place to be. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Verse 20, building yourself up, building yourselves up. I'll point out that yourselves is plural, not singular. And from Ephesians, what do we find? That the building up occurs as everyone uses their gift. You cannot build yourself up in the Christian faith by yourself. There is no individually building up. It occurs in the context of the corporate body of Christ. As every spiritual gift is used, it causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself together. And so Jude is saying one of the ways that you keep yourself in the love of God is you keep yourself among God's people. And you avail yourself to what God has designed, which is all the spiritual gifts working together, people using their gifts in your life to encourage you in your walk with the Lord, so that you will not become discouraged and want to give up. Ephesians 2. You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Collectively, you're being built together into a building. And that's where Peter says you're living stones. And God's placing you into the building to make this beautiful structure. Which is that structure? It's the temple of God where he dwells. Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. So you build yourself up, and what is the source of the building up? It's the most holy faith. Now, holy means set apart, so there is no faith, there is no doctrine, shall we say, body of teaching, like what we find in Scripture that comes from God. Jude says, I write to you for this purpose, that you would contend or struggle for the faith, that you would live in accordance with the faith, trusting God, living that out in obedience, so that people would see that what you have chosen is better. So the whole idea is you're built up on this most holy faith. There is no other like it. And it can also refer to the aspect of it is a faith that sanctifies. So it is continually changing you. It changes you and it changes me. Because it's living and it's active. And so as we practice that, we begin to see changes in our life. We see changes in one another's lives. And we're being built up, strengthened, fortified on the basis of faith. What we believe. What are the things that we believe? In Acts 2:42, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and learning from that and growing in that. So the first thing that Jude says is the way you keep yourself in the love of God is make sure you're around God's people and using your spiritual gifts. That protects you. Second thing, praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we all understand praying, but what's he mean with in the Holy Spirit? So we're petitioning God, as we sang Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times with all prayer in the Spirit. With prayer and petition in the Spirit. So it has the idea of you're under the control of the Spirit. He is the guiding influence of how you pray. The Spirit is often contrasted in Scripture with the flesh. So then Jude's saying, as you're praying, the way you should be praying is you should be led by the Spirit as to what you're praying about, not led by your flesh as to what you're praying about. And what comes from the flesh? The lusts of the flesh. And so many times we use prayer as a means to go to God and say, gimme, 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 gimme. This is my desire. This is my lust. Give me this. Satisfy my flesh, God. And he's like, excuse me. How about you pray according to the Spirit? How about you're led by the Spirit? How about you look for the spiritual realm? Instead of in the fleshly realm, you pray in the spiritual realm. What is most important here? How should I pray for this individual? How should I pray about my situation? Oh Lord, make it go away. Yeah, you can ask. Paul prayed 3 times that the Lord remove the thorn in his flesh. And then what did he pray? That's funny, he didn't pray anything after that, did he? He made a statement afterwards. Your grace is sufficient. That your power is perfected in my weakness. And therefore I will most gladly rejoice in all of my afflictions. So I prayed 3 times according to the flesh, and what he prayed was not wrong. It wasn't a sinful desire. But then he came to the fact that in the spiritual realm, what is God doing in this situation? He is not taken away so that I would not boast. Because he knows me well enough. He knows me intimately that if I got what I was looking for, I would fall prey to the boastful pride of life. And I would boast about that. But instead, I'm going to tell you how the power of God works and how it meets you in your every need. And so we pray in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is governing. The spiritual realm is governing how I pray, how I seek the Lord. And why is this so important? Because the false teachers are trying to get you to pray according to the flesh. And then when you don't get what you want from God according to the lust of your flesh, then I'll help you overthrow God's authority in your life. Wow. Pretty subtle. And we can talk about them, but over this past week, how many of my prayers were for desires that I have versus desires for other people's lives and what God would be doing for them? How much was I praying that God would reveal himself to me, that I would see greater of what he's doing in my life instead of always asking him to change what's going on in my life? Let me see you, God. I can't see you in the midst of the circumstances because I keep seeing the circumstances. But I know you're sovereign, I know you're in control, and I know you're a providential God, so you're working, you're caring for me in the midst of this. So let me see your providence. Let me see your goodness, your care, your purpose for what's happening. So those two things help you keep yourselves in the love of God. By building up one another, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, and also praying in the Spirit. And then the third one, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? by waiting for the one that loves you. One of the things that you do is you think about how glorious it will be when Jesus comes back for you. Can you imagine that? Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How long, O Lord? How long? Till we shout the glad song. Christ returneth, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He's coming back. And so we're waiting for. And that word for waiting for is not just like, oh, yeah. Where's the promise of his coming? It should be. No, it's the word for welcoming. So you're receiving something, you're welcoming it. You can't wait to welcome Jesus when he comes back. Well, I always thought he was coming back to get me. Yeah, well, we need to change that. So I'm getting him when he comes, right? I already have him, but won't that be great? I get to welcome him, not just him welcoming me, but I get to welcome him when I see him. Novel concept. And then he reminds us. And it's not because of any good thing that you've done that he's coming back for you. But it's because of his mercy. So not only has he saved you, justified you by mercy, and not only is he sanctifying you by his mercy, but he's going to come back and glorify you by his mercy. This phrase caught my attention this week. Because you often think that, okay, I was saved by mercy, Titus 3:5, right? Okay, Ephesians 2:4-5. God's mercy saved me. And now here I am, and God just can't wait to come and get me. No, it's by mercy that he'll come and get me. He is still being merciful even when he calls me home. And so his mercy is great. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Oh, is that at my justification or is that at my sanctification? Oh, yes. Is that at my glorification? Yep. God's grace and his mercy. What is mercy? It's kindness or concern expressed for somebody that's in need. Somebody needs to get me out of this situation. And God will do that someday in his timing. He'll take me home. You are a vessel of mercy instead of a vessel of wrath. As Paul said regarding Epaphras, or I don't remember which one, 2 Timothy 1:18, the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So this is a guy that's ministering for others through prayer and stuff, and Paul says, may he find mercy. Why would he say that? Because look what he's transitioning into next. If we don't understand the mercy of God, we won't be able to show mercy to others. And twice in verses 22 and 23, he says, I want you to be able to show mercy. So in Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. It's the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into the eternal age. So the life of the age, eternal has the root word age, life. And so he is going to bring us into the new age. So here you are at the last times, and then comes the end, and then comes the new day. And so he's bringing us into that new day, that new time called eternal life. When we enjoy God's life uninhibited. Won't that be a great day? Uninhibited from our flesh, from all the desires, from this whole world, the sin and debauchery that's around us. And we'll be free to enjoy the life. You say, what kind of life will it be? Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Then in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. So when you're resurrected, what do you get to enjoy? Life. Who are you going to get to enjoy? Jesus. He's your exceedingly great joy. Enter into the joy of your master. And you know what the problem is? We've changed heaven into the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. That when I get to heaven, I will finally get to do everything I've always wanted to do without any restrictions. I've heard funerals, memorial services, where so-and-so's in heaven climbing the mountains, just like he's always enjoyed doing. This person's up in heaven doing this, that they're golfing. Up in heaven, they're playing tennis because that's what... Really? Seriously? That's what heaven is? An uninhibited earth is what they consider it. No, it's not. He is our life. That's what eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We are destined for life. And we have that life. Romans 6. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. Well, Romans 6:22. What's Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. So here's your difference. Reaping eternal life or reaping death. And what do you find in Revelation? It's the second death, right? For those that do not know him. Okay, you are loved by God. You are beloved. Therefore, keep yourselves in the love of God. The ungodly will mock you for your love of God by saying that if God loved you, he would let you do whatever you want. And that's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. The other thing is, you cannot build yourself up individually. You need one another. We need one another. We need each other's spiritual gifts. You cannot contend earnestly for what you do not know, and therefore we build ourselves up on the most holy faith. We learn what God wants. We grow in that, and then we contend for that, and we live in a way that says, God's restrictions are good. And why does he restrict me? Because he loves me. And let me tell you how his restrictions are actually loving. That's the big point. Not that, oh yeah, he loves me and I'm miserable. No, we show why that is. We show why it is important to remain pure until you're married. And then you explain how beautiful that is and why it was so worth it. You explain why you obey what he says and how obeying it is so worth it. It took a while to see it, but it is worth it. And yes, sometimes we can say, you know what? I didn't choose that. I chose this over here, and it was not worth it. Let me tell you why it was not worth it. Because this is what I missed out on, what God had for me, because I chose to go after my desires. Do you, do I pray in the Spirit? Or are we just praying in the flesh? God's a big piggy bank in heaven, and we want him to dispense whatever riches we want. Sugar daddy in heaven. No, that's not who he is. God will mercifully bring me and you home. That's a great thing. Okay, verse 22 and 23. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. So since you're looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ into eternal life, how about you have mercy on people and tell them about the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ? So there's three different sets of people here. The first one, I'll summarize it for us. They're doubting. In other words, in their own mind, they're having this dialogue, this disputing. They're not too sure whether this ungodliness that they're hearing and seeing, whether they should go that direction or not. So they're just kind of doubting. They're wondering which one to do. That's James, where it's the opposite of faith. So they're not believing what God said. They're kind of like, are these ungodly people correct? I mean, is it really just a waste of time to pursue the Lord? You know, I see these things and I see what they're doing. It seems like they're happy, but they're not. What do I show them mercy? They're in need. So you come alongside and you explain why it's better to contend for the faith and to remain faithful to the faith, to the things that you've been taught, to the Lord himself. And so you have mercy on them instead of, oh man, there they go, and just leave them alone. You reach out to them. And then the second class of people are in verse 23. They're the ones that are in the fire. Okay? In order to snatch somebody out of the fire, they need to be in the fire. So this has the idea of you're saving them, you're rescuing them from the fire, which is going to be the eternal fire. It's John 3:36, where the wrath of God abides on them. So they're destined for hell. So they have bought into this false teaching, this ungodly lifestyle. They don't have the Spirit of God. And what does he say? You seize them. You snatch them right out of the fire. And God uses this twice of his people. One of them was pulling Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was what? Fire's coming, pull them out. And the other one was in Amos 4:11, where he says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze when God rescued his people. And then there is a third class. And he says, have mercy on these people, but do so with caution or with fear, hating even their tunic polluted by the flesh. I believe these are your ungodly false teachers. So you have those that are wondering which way to go. You have those that are following the ungodly. And then you have the ungodly people themselves at the end. Zechariah 3 gives you kind of the background. I believe that's what Jude is alluding to or probably has in his mind. Joshua the high priest. And he's in dirty clothes. And the Lord says to Satan, And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Sounds familiar, right? When Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. So the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? And then he goes on to say, now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. And what does he say? Remove those filthy garments, just as I make the iniquity pass away, and let them put a clean turban on his head. So you're working to get people out of their filthy garments. And these are the teachers as well as those that fully embrace this. Now, you're snatching them, you're seizing them out of the fire. That's where they're headed to. And on this last one, their garments are polluted. Now, I'm just going to tell you what the passage says, and you'll get it figured out. So you have mercy, but this is different than earlier on. You have mercy, but this one, you have to be careful because of where you're going. You're going into the very depths of the ungodly to try to rescue the ungodly. This is like when somebody's drowning and a lifeguard jumps in to save them. What does a lifeguard need to fear? That the person would grab them and pull them down with them. And so in your rescue mission, you need to be careful for yourself as you're doing it. It doesn't say with fear, ignore them, but with fear, show mercy to them. And what does it look like to fear? What are you fearing? You're fearing the pollution that's associated with their garments, with their tunic. Now, here we go. A tunic is the undergarment that's worn against the skin. So when Jesus was crucified, you had the outer garments and then the tunic. And they left the tunic alone, they left in one piece, right? So the tunic, shall we say, their underwear, that is defiled. Get it? So, the imagery that can help you that are mothers understand this. Your little baby has a toxic explosion. And you have to figure out how to rescue your baby from that toxic explosion without getting the toxicity on you. And so you rescue your baby, but with fear, lest their defilement get on you. Do you just leave your baby the way it is? No. Why? Because we are all ungodly at one time, Romans 5, and God saved us, the ungodly, so he can save them also. But you're very careful so that you do not get contaminated by what they are espousing and how they are living. The word polluted, if you just transliterate it, it's our word spill. And what is it polluted by? By the flesh. This probably harkens back to Leviticus if you had leprosy, the clothing was to be burnt. But it also, what happened if you had sexual emissions? It made your clothing unclean. And you had to do something about the clothing, and you had to do something about the person that was unclean. And so essentially, God's making it very clear, these people have pooped themselves. Can we just put it that way? And what brought about their defilement? Their flesh. The lust of the flesh, giving in to the flesh, following after their ungodly lust, has made them unclean. 2 Peter 2. They speak out arrogant words of vanity and they entice by sensual lust of the flesh. Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so they are before the Lord, and He is a holy God. He cannot have anything to do with that. And so we are there to tell them about the one who can make them clean. And that is Jesus Christ Himself. And how do we show mercy? By telling them, let me tell you about how Jesus had mercy upon me. And let me tell you about His mercy that is still coming my way to bring me into His presence, holy and accepted before Him. As He's done for me, He can do for you too. We are not going after the ungodly to condemn them, to say that you are wrong, I am right. We are going on a rescue mission, but we are careful to make sure that they don't rescue us from our faith, but we rescue them from their defilement. So in your life, you will have some that are not sure about the teaching that they hear concerning the ungodliness. Have mercy on them. There are some who will be following the teaching of those that are ungodly. We need to save them by snatching them out of the fire for where they are destined and where they're going. And there are some who are ungodly, who are indeed ungodly, and they teach others to be ungodly. And we need to have mercy on them, but we need to do that with fear. And so Judas saying, we have a task here. And it's not to sit there and go, oh, these ungodly people are awful. But to say, you know what? I was one of them at one time. And let's, by our own life, contend for the faith, wrestle to show them that God's way is better. Not tell them, but show them. And that's what Jude wants. Get out there and live your life before them and let them mock you and make fun of you. But at the end of the day, they'll look at you and say, huh, you're not a mess like I am. You want to tell me a little bit about what you've got going on? And that's why Peter says, be ready at all times to give forth a reason of the hope that you have, yet with meekness and fear. And why is it that you have that opportunity? Because they've been persecuting you for what you've been doing. And they've been saying, you guys are weird. You hold to this weird standard. But all of a sudden, one day will come. We don't know when it is. And God says to them, yeah, but look at what that person has that you don't. And they'll say, tell me about the hope that you have, because I have no hope. The only thing I look forward to is more of the same, which is worse yet. Who can clean me up? Well, though your sins be like scarlet, you can be dressed in wool and white. God can do that. It's a tough task, but God's given us that task, and Jude wants us to embrace that task. And so he says, but you, beloved, remember that these people are out there. Remember that they are following their lust. Go rescue them. Have mercy on them, just like God had mercy on you. Let's pray. Father, we do see this all the time, the mocking and the ridiculing of your standard and of your Son's return. But we believe it. We believe Jesus is coming back, and even so, come, Lord Jesus. Wonderful would be right now if it would be today. And we also acknowledge that your standards are good, and you do it because you love us, not because you're wanting to be mean to us, but you give us good boundaries that keep us safe. So help us, Lord, to make the effort to keep ourselves in your love and rejoice in it. You're such a good God. We thank you for that. May the world see that we believe that. Give us opportunities even this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.